right, somebody left me a Bible and an outline. Generation X, I wonder whose Bible that is. We're going to be in our lesson in the book of Matthew in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Okay, today we're going to start reading in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And let's bow and ask God to bless our time here. Lord, we're gathered together here in your name, and I ask, Lord, that you would give us help and strength. Lord, I pray that as your word goes out, Lord, you would give us understanding. Lord, help me to communicate it in a way that would help do that. I pray that you would be with us in every way, especially in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, that you would be free to move among us, to help us, strengthen us, teach us. Lord, we pray for the other Sunday school classes as they're meeting. Lord, that you do the same. Lord, we really want to know your word better. We want to know you better. We want to know how to be more like you, and I pray that you would help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. This is typically known as the Lord's Prayer. We got into it last week. What we've been doing is in our series, this is the series on the life of Jesus, and by no means a chronological study, but we're picking different things about the life of Jesus that I think are very important for us to look at. And so what we've been discussing at the beginning of this month is we've been looking at the not only the prayer life of Jesus. We started out looking at the prayer habits of Jesus, and now we're just starting to get into, we had a little bit of an introduction last week, and we're just starting to get into Jesus' teachings on prayer. And in another place in the Gospels, the disciples asked Jesus, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so it was very evident that they were desirous to know how to pray. We saw the habits of Jesus, that he had the habit of praying very often. And so especially if he felt the need to pray, how much more we. And another reason why I wanted to get into this study is because we need some help when it comes to praying. We need some guidance. We need some, we get a lot of bad information when it comes to prayer. Some people think that praying is nothing more than just, kind of like wishful thinking, that you're just kind of wishing out loud how things ought to be. And some people look at prayer as, more of a self-improvement type of a deal. And when we look at the prayer life of Jesus and we look at his instructions, then we see, of course, that the real nature of prayer. And it's hard to deal with all the aspects of it, so we're probably going to end up coming back to it when I have Sunday school again. But we began to go through, in depth by any means, but we began to go through this particular prayer right here that is most often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. If you want to know what the Lord actually prays to the Father, there's several other places in the Scriptures where we have the recorded prayers of Jesus Christ, exactly what he said, and it's really fascinating, and we're probably going to take time on on passages like John 17 and others later on, because it really gives you a lot of insight into the heart of Jesus, into the mind of God, and that's something that we need desperately. But there in verse 9, he says, after this manner pray ye. And so I don't think that he ever meant for this particular passage to be just recited. It's not going to hurt if you recite it, just like if you recite any portion of Scripture, it's not going to hurt. But I was taught when I was young to recite this, and that reciting it, just, you know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and you just kind of go through it like a rote, and if you say it once, it's really good. If you say it again, it's really good. If you say it more than that, it's really, really good. So, but he's already given us some warnings in the first part of chapter 6 about some of the pitfalls of praying, and we've been given a warning against vain repetition. And so, because he said, you know, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do, because they think that they're going to be heard for their much speaking. By the way, a prayer does not have to be long in order to be effective. There are some that feel like, you know, and there are some that have the gift of gab, you know, that they kind of talk more than others, and so maybe their prayers might tend to be longer than others. But it's not necessarily the length of prayer. When I first became a Christian, I was kind of confused about this, because the examples that I was reading about were these examples of men like E.M. Bounds who's the one that did the orphanage? Mueller, George Mueller, and they were held up as examples, and by all means, good examples. But I felt like, man, start praying at 4 a.m. and then not doing anything else until 8 a.m. You know, man, I got to take a shower. I got to get my clothes on. I got to go to work. You know, I got to put my tools in the truck. I can't pray from 4 to 8. And I felt like maybe I was deficient because I wasn't praying these long prayers. But length is it's not the criteria. I mean, of course, I say that not to give an excuse to our short, pitiful prayers either. You know, oh, Lord, bless Sister so-and-so. Really? That's it? That's all you're going to say is bless Sister so-and-so, and that's going to be the extent of your prayer? Well, that's a good prayer to pray, by the way, especially if God listens and he actually blesses her based on your prayer. But we do need to realize that this praying, it calls for a little bit of depth. It causes for some thinking. It causes, this is our communication to God. This is how we're talking. And I think when I started it out last week, just quickly by way of review, each one of these particular verses we could spend a month on, just in dissecting and in looking at these things. But as we started out, you know, we started out, which our Father, which art in heaven, and of course, prayer is based on a relationship. It's assumed that you are a child of God, and we're taught in the Scriptures very clearly what a child of God is. A child of God, according to Scriptures, is one who's placed his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven him of his sins and has saved his soul, and he becomes then a child of God. We're all the creation of God in the sense that God, you know, created the human race. He created the world, but not everybody's a child of God. You become a child of God when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so then it becomes a relationship. And so then we can cry out to our Father, not just a generic father, not some higher power up there. And that may work for Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, that you have to submit yourself to some higher power out there. But listen, just praying to a generic higher power doesn't do you any good. Your prayers aren't going to go any farther than the ceiling. We have an audience with God based on a relationship. And that's so cool that we have, think about it, we talked about it last week, I'll preach the same verse again, but man, we have an audience with the creator of the universe. Which means that right here, not going to a special place, not going on top of a mountain somewhere, not going to a temple, but right here where I am, wherever I am, I can cry out to God and He'll hear me. I can be suffering the effects of a stroke and not be able to speak and not be able to see. And still, with my mind, I can cry out to God and He'll hear me. And we find instances in the Bible where God hears. I remember reading about those two blind men. Remember those two blind men? They were sitting on the side of the road, and people were passing by, and there was a lot of commotion, and they heard that Jesus was coming by. So, they said, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And I mean, who's going to hear that in a crowd, you know, with all the commotion and things? And he stopped right where he was, and he said, "Did somebody just call me?" I mean, that's not what it says in the scripture, but I added that part. But he heard him, and they cried out the more, and he came, and he talked to them, and he answered their prayers. Man, that to me is amazing that we have an audience with the Lord. The Bible says that we have a throne of grace that we can approach to. We're not approaching as strangers. We're not approaching. I would be willing to bet that Obama's daughters have an easier time getting into the White House than someone like me. Right? I mean, there is daughters. There is offspring. Get in here, you know. Come on in. I'm at the door. The Secret Service are saying, "We're going to frisk you. By the way, what are you doing here? You got kind of that beady look in your eyes. What's going on? Why are you here?" So, I may not have an audience with the leaders of the world, but I do absolutely have an audience with God. That's amazing. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We talked about reverence. You know, that reverence is important. And never confuse familiarity with reverence. You know, never lose your reverence just based on familiarity. You know, some people, they get very, very familiar with God and speak of Him in terms that are almost inappropriate. And by all means, keep his name hallowed. By all means, don't be making jokes about God and don't lightly take His name, and especially, you know, don't take His name in vain. And that's, of course, an incredible sin that we have in this generation. I don't know if it's been like that all generations, but especially since I've been growing up, the name of Jesus Christ has been nothing more than a byword and a cuss word, and that shouldn't be the case with Christians. So you've got the reverence, and then we talk a little bit the kingdom and His will being done on earth. You know, do you see a theme here? Do you see an attitude here? An attitude of reverence, an attitude of submission, of subjection. Think about it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, if you really understood that you are part of something bigger than this country right here, man, it would change the way you're thinking. There will be a time when all of the kingdoms of this world are going to be overthrown. As proud as you are of your heritage, of your country, of origin, of how you grew up, of these things, as proud as you are of these things, I'm telling you, those things pale in comparison with the day that Jesus Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom. His kingdom is going to be an incredible one. We are, right now, His subjects. We call Him King. We call Him Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And that gives us this attitude of submission. And that's real important when it comes to prayer. Reverence is real important. Relationship is real important. And this idea of submission is really important. Many times we're at odds with God. And if you're honest with yourself, you've got to admit that a lot of times you're just at odds with God. You understand that God thinks this way, that he has commanded this, and yet in our own spirits, we're resistant to it, aren't we? We read things in that book right there, and we're like, "Lord, you got to help me on this one. This one's kind of tough, Lord. I need some help in order to submit to that. And we are constantly working in order to submit ourselves to the will of God. That's real important in prayer. We see that theme throughout the New Testament, that submitting to the will of God it creates this attitude when you come before the Lord that, okay, Lord, I'm going to be praying, but I'm going to be willing to do. Wasn't it Jesus that said, you know, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We can emulate that. Lord, this is what I would like. And he does. He says, bring a request to God. And this is what I would like, Lord. And yet, Lord, thy will be done. And a submission to the will of God is real important. Of course, we talked about verse 11. We talked about provision, and I want to let you know again, just by way of introduction, that there's nothing wrong with asking God for stuff. Okay, so if you need something, and you're not going to ask God for it, I mean, who are you going to ask? Who is your provider, really? You say, well, no, you know, I'm really, you know, responsible for my own deal and all that. But listen, God's the provider for everything. Do you realize that you don't have anything without him? You got nothing. You say, no, man, I trained myself. I got myself to where I am today. Yeah, well, who gave you the breath in your lungs to allow you to do that? Who gave you the intellect in your mind to allow you to be able to be such a good businessman or be able to make some kind of money? Look, you are completely dependent upon God. And when we're talking about asking him for provision too, it shows this sense of dependence upon the Lord. And we are dependent upon him for everything. And so if you need something, ask him. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, we talked a little bit about the fact that, you know, we're used to monthly bread and we're used to yearly bread and we're used to 401ks and we're used to having our future planned out, secure for years on down the line. But there was a time when they had daily bread, when they worked that day and that day they went and bought their bread for that day and the next day they had to get up. I'm telling you, if you had that kind of dependence upon God, you'd be praying him, Lord, give me health to be able to work today. Lord, give me the ability to be able to get a job, Lord. And he says, by all means, you pray for those things because our Father, he's a good provider. And I'm trying to remember, did we deal with verse 12 at all? I think we did. This is real important. I won't go into the detail because actually I really was hoping to concentrate on verse 13 this morning. But I do want to mention this. When he says, forgive us our debts, when you're asking God, Lord, forgive me, what does that imply? It implies that you were wrong and God was right. It implies that you screwed up and that you realize you're on the wrong side of God. And so you're asking God to forgive you. And that's just plain simple repentance. Listen, an important factor when it comes to prayer is this attitude of contrition, this attitude of repentance. If you've wronged God, our pride, we get so lifted up and we get so stiff and we get so angry at maybe not even God, but just things in general that we become very, very hard. And God doesn't want us to be hard. He wants us to be soft. Now, understand, he wants us to be soft in our hearts, that as soon as we know that we've offended God, that we, right there, we take care of the situation. And it's real important. When we were raising our kids, I was always very cognizant of treating the kids different if they came to me with something that they'd done and they confessed it voluntarily. I always made sure that I rewarded that in a much different way than if I had to create some sort of an inquisition and coerce it out of them or somehow get them to confess, you know, put the pressure on them. When they voluntarily came to me, I'm telling you, I was a lot lighter on it. And I believe the Lord's the same way. Voluntarily bring your stuff before Him. Lord, I failed in this area right here. Lord, help me. And that's this attitude. This whole prayer right here is describing an attitude of approaching God. Not a proud attitude, not a haughty attitude, not a rebellious and stiff-necked attitude, but a very compliant, a very submissive, a very respectful approach to God. And I think it really sets the stage for all of our prayers. And he has a very interesting verse there in verse 13. Because he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And one of the requests that we have here, that God told us to pray right here, he told us, he said, pray after this manner. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Go to a verse. Because this also, it implies another attitude that we have before the Lord. And this is a real important one. Look at chapter 26. Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to start reading. I'll start reading in verse 36. We'll get the context. It says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's his accusation. Watch and pray, verse 41, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So in this prayer that he gives over in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, pray after this manner, he gives an illustration here, and this is actually where he reinforces his teaching a little bit. And of course, who could fault the disciples for falling asleep, it's late at night, and you're gonna watch and pray, but that flesh, it comes on you, and that need for sleep. I've been known to fall asleep in church occasionally, not in a long time since I got revived, but I've been known to doze off, and I hate it, but I've been known to doze off in the middle of people's conversations. I have a real funny story, but I won't tell it. Get with me afterwards, I might share it with you. But it offends people, It offends me, I'm pouring out my heart to you, and all of a sudden, you snort yourself awake, And it's kind of offensive. But yeah, I can identify with them. Man, this part of the disciples, their weaknesses, man, I can get into that. I understand that. But the Lord, he wasn't as understanding, I guess, as maybe I would have been. What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now consider this: where is Jesus getting ready to go? He's getting ready to go to the cross. This isn't just a picnic over the weekend. What he is praying right here has to do with the very salvation of men's souls. The whole of humanity hangs in the balance of this event right here. He's going to that cross. Now, not that there was any, I guess, a risk of failure here, or that Jesus was just so weak that he wasn't going to be able to accomplish this. I don't think it was that at all. But he wanted his disciples there. He wanted these men there to watch with him for that moment. And he was praying, and he was exceeding sorrowful, and the pressure upon him was so much. And you think, well, you know, how is that possible? He's God. Well, you know, there are some things that we don't understand, but we do know this. We do know that according to the scriptures, that God was manifest in the flesh, and that this Jesus Christ was the one who came to die for all the sins of the entire world, and that everything hung in this balance right here. The most important part of human history is the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything before leads up to it. Everything after leads back to it. And listen, if Jesus Christ hadn't gone to the cross, where would you and I be? If he hadn't provided a way for us to be able to get to God in the first place, where would you and I be? We'd be absolutely cut off. We'd be absolutely separated. We might still gather here and try to be good and try to practice love and do all these other things. But if there's no salvation, what's the point? If there's no eternal life, what's the point of even doing all these things? And so what he was praying was very, very momentous. And they just dozed off. I don't know if they didn't catch the importance of it or not, but his advice in verse 41, he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the flesh is weak. The flesh is so weak. Reformed flesh is weak. Strong-willed flesh is still weak. And we got to understand that. You know, you can get your body strong, but your flesh, they're talking about just that, and I think it's talking about more than just the body itself, although the body is very weak. And I don't care how strong your body is, one little tiny, bacteria can enter in and destroy that strong body in just a moment's of time. You know, we are very weak, but our natural constitution is weak. We're prone to wander. We're prone. And what he's talking about here, he's trying to give us a warning. He said, look, pray this, that Lord, lead us not into temptation. He's trying to give us a healthy respect for what temptation is all about. And listen, this isn't something that we can undermine. This isn't something that we can just put off to the side. This idea of watching and praying ought to be part of our lifestyle. This sense of vigilance and this sense of diligence, you know, to always be looking around. It's common knowledge that somebody who is looking to take advantage of you, to steal your purse, to mug you, to carjack you, you know what they're looking for? They're looking for people that aren't paying attention. They're looking for a lady walking over, you know, across the Walmart parking lot, you know, digging in her purse for her keys and all that stuff, and she's got her head down. They're looking for people that have the headphones on and the iPhones like this, you know, just kind of, you know, looking around, not paying attention. Those are easy marks, and those are the ones that they can look. Obviously not vigilant, obviously not. But you get somebody who's been mugged in the past or somebody who has had a violent encounter in the past, you get them into a dark parking lot in Walmart, and what are they going to be doing? You know, they're going to be looking at their surroundings. They're going to be checking things out. They're going to, I don't know if they're going to look under the car, but maybe, you know, they'll look under the car. They'll kind of take a look in the back seat to make sure nobody's hiding there. And you might laugh at them and you might say, come on, man, don't be so paranoid. You know, what are you worried about? But they're worried about it because they've been mugged. They know the potential. They know what could happen. And so there's this sense of vigilance. And I think that it's very important that especially in prayer, we have this sense of vigilance, that we have this sense that, hey, look, you know, not everybody in the world likes us and not every spirit out there is going to be for us. And there are real dangers in the world. And those dangers are lurking. And he calls it temptation here. He specifically labels it as temptation. Back in Matthew chapter 6, he says very clearly, he says there in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, several things that I think that this shows. Number one, it does show us, and we have to admit that, hey, God's our leader. Do you know that God is your leader? I mean, he tells us, hold your place there and look in John chapter 10 in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is the relationship that we have with God. Look, you're not leading your own life. You're not calling your own shots. He's the one that's doing the leading. He's the one that's calling the shots. And that's the whole reason for this submission, for this reverence, is that he's the good shepherd. And he's characterized as a good shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep, and then he leads the sheep. And so if we're going to say, Lord, lead me not into temptation, the first thing that we're admitting is that God is our leader. If you know that intellectually, but it is not a practical experience for you, you got to make it a practical experience. You've got to be willing to be led by Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about leading in the sense that some people talk about it, like the Lord led me here, I heard some voice, or there was some sort of a sign. No, being led by His Word, being led by His principles. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And He gives us things, and He teaches us things, and He expects us to be able to follow those things. And so when we say, lead me not into temptation, then what we're doing is we're admitting that God, He's our leader. He's the one that He calls the shots. But now, can the Lord lead into temptation? You know, we've got some examples in the Bible and I'm going to use, of course, we could go to Job, but I want to go to another one first. Look at the book of Luke in chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Oh, we're going to be down verse 30. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. This is one source of temptation. It's one source of trial that we have, and that's Satan. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipowerful. He doesn't have the same attributes as God by any means. And so, you know, for Peter's particular purpose, Satan himself hath desired to have him, that he might sift you as wheat. And if we go back to the book of Job, what we find the principle is that the devil went before the Lord and he said, hey, I guess he was just going up and down on the earth, and the Lord was the one that pointed out Job to him. And he said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And of course, the devil, he said, yeah, he just serves you because you're good to him. And he says, okay, take away his stuff and see what he does. So basically what the Lord, he set him up, and he didn't tell Job ahead of time what he was doing. He didn't inform Job, hey, look, I want to give you an alert, I want to give you a heads up, Satan's going to come along and this is the reason why. So, hey, let's look good before him. All right. He didn't give any of that. He just set him up. So the devil had been given his permission in order to sift Job, in order to test him and to see what he was like. And so in this particular type of temptation, he was He was trying to get Job to do something, maybe curse God, maybe deny the Lord, because he said, you know, if you do take all this stuff, he'll deny you to your face. And so we're very familiar with that particular scenario, somewhat the same scenario that we have here with Peter. Peter had just got done with a conversation with Jesus Christ, and where Jesus Christ was trying to tell him exactly what was going to happen. And Peter was adamant, and he said, no, Lord, you know, no, this isn't going to happen to you. And he informed Peter. He said, look, Satan, he's desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. So now the Lord has the power to protect Peter and to keep him. He could have told Satan, you know what? I'm going to set a hedge about him. You leave him alone. Don't touch him. But what happened in the book of Job is that God gave Satan permission to afflict Job. Now, you can say that that's right or wrong, but that's exactly what God did. By the way, Satan can't do whatever he wants to do. Evil forces cannot do whatever they want to do. And they are limited by God's will. So you might think, you know, hey, man, has God forgotten about me? Is he not on my side? You know, I'm going through all these things. What in the world's going on? And you might be thinking that maybe God has abandoned you, but the truth is, he hasn't abandoned you. He has very clearly set the devil's bounds. But in this particular case right here, you have Satan. And the other interesting thing, too, is that Jesus didn't say, well, look, I just told him to get lost, and you're not going to have any problems with him. He said something very, very interesting. He said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You know, that's interesting. We see what Peter went through. Peter went through a trial. He went through a temptation. He was tempted to deny his name. And look, Peter didn't end up a lot like Job did. Peter actually failed his trial. He actually denied the Lord. And he did exactly what the Lord said that he was going to do. But in this particular passage right here, where were we? He said, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But he says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. So what was Jesus praying? He was in intercessory prayer for Peter, that Peter would not fail, that he would not faint, that he would be converted. And it's interesting the way that he says that. He actually set Peter up for his good. Now, you might think in your mind now, what kind of good can come out of God letting Satan have a free hand on you? But we understand that a lot of good does come from it. Doesn't it say, hold your place there, look over in the book of James. In James chapter 1, look at verse 2. My brethren, now understand this, that it's easier for me to read this than to live it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Divers means different types, various temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So let me ask you a question. What good comes out of temptation? Because God could create a mechanism whereby we're not tempted at all, that we're not even touched. He can work things out to where we could become such individuals that temptation wouldn't even have any kind of a snare on us, that there wouldn't be any troubles, any trials. But what he's trying to say here that, you know, in this temptation, in this trial, your faith is tried. And so when your faith is tried, it becomes stronger. We have other allusions in the Bible to faith. And listen, untried faith is nothing. You know, it's when your faith is tried, when everything goes against what you're believing God about, everything goes against what things appear to be, or you're just having struggles and trials. And well, one of the sources could be that God has allowed Satan an advantage. He's allowed him some room to operate. But that's where, when you withstand, your faith is tried. No muscle gets stronger without resistance. Weightlifters know that, right? They know that in order to make a muscle stronger, you've got to provide increasing amounts of resistance. To make your faith stronger, there's got to be something to resist that faith so that you exercise that faith and it becomes stronger. Listen, it's a bummer that we have to go through things in life. It's pain and temptations and other things that try our faith. But listen, it is absolutely necessary that we go through some temptations in order that our faith might be stronger. And look, a whole lot more may hang in the balance than you think. Listen, you've got to understand that there are so many important things that are hinged upon the way that we live, the way that we interact with this world. And it's real important that our faith gets strong. We gotta have a strong faith in God. We can't have weak faith. And listen, you might be thinking, well, that's easier said than done. You're absolutely right. It is easier said than done. But there's Jesus, and he says, Peter, I prayed for thee. I'm going to let you go through this, but I prayed for thee. You see, there is an end with that. And in the end, Peter was a better man. In the end, Peter became a more humble man. And I know that you don't like to hear it, but you have to be humbled. You get self-sufficient. You get proud. You're full of arrogance. You think you know everything. And you have got to be humbled. You have got to be brought to the place where you realize you are not all you think you are. And God's trying to knock you down a few pegs so that you can become dependent upon Him. A proud man has a hard time praying Matthew chapter 6. He has a hard time praying about submitting to His will and about hallowing His name and about glorifying and honoring Him and about forgiving those that have wronged Him. A proud man has a hard time doing that. He can't do it because his flesh is resisting God at every turn. And so God is trying to get you to the place where you have this proper attitude towards God. And He begins to close out the prayer by saying, Lord, pray this. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Well, here's the rub, is that, okay, we see that temptation is necessary. We see that, at least in the instance right here, because there's several sources of temptation. There's this source where we're actually being attacked by either the devil or some principality, some power, as it says there in Ephesians chapter 6. But then there's also another source, and that other source is what? It comes right from here. You don't need no devil. You know, most of us, we don't need the tempter coming by. We do a real good job in and of ourselves. We are weak-willed, emotional creatures that habitually make bad decisions that go against God's will, and we do it based on our feelings and based on our emotions and based on what we want at the time. And believe me, all these big sins that we create can all be directed back to our weak. Man, when we got that kind of a thing going on in the heart, and the Bible actually specifically says, look, the heart is deceitful, somebody quote it. Desperately wicked. Thank you. Who can know it? Okay, so then you're walking along and you're not like that kid with the headphones, you know. You're not like that lady rummaging around in her purse walking through the park at dark. All of a sudden, you're a little bit vigilant. So now all of a sudden, there's something that comes up in your mind, some sort of a desire, some sort of a want, some sort of a whatever it is, a temptation. and it begins to manifest itself as being against the will of God, your little alert factor ought to be going up. I don't know what you call it. Your vigilance ought to peak, and you ought to say, hey, wait a minute. Instead, what do a lot of people do? They go with it, and they end up getting into a lot of trouble. You get into a lot of financial trouble by doing this, because then you end up buying stuff that you wanted so bad at the time, you know, and people give advice. They give strategies. Hey, man, leave your wallet at home, you know. Nowadays, hey, look, you could leave your wallet at home. You could leave your everything at home. You can still go and buy stuff. There are ways to get to your accounts, you know, with technology. But listen, you do that. Some people, you know, there are men that have left their wives and wives that have left their husbands over this very thing right here. Not over commitment, not over giving their word, not over things that are good and godly and wise, but over their own flesh and its own desires. Listen, if we had time, we're getting ready to wrap it up already. I can't believe this. But we've got verses. You look them up. You just Google or get on your Bible search program. Or if you're like the old school, grab a concordance and look at the word flee. That's how we used to do it. But what does it say? It says flee fornication. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about this attitude that I've got to get away from this now. And it's important enough that I had better run. Not stay and fight, not engage, but get out of there. And that's exactly the attitude that we have towards sin. So you think about this. You think, you know, there's one thing. I don't want to test myself by getting into a situation where my flesh is weak just to see if I can handle it. No, I don't want to test that. Don't give me a beer to see if I can drink a beer and keep from going back to the lush that I used to be. No, you know what I'd rather do? I'd rather not have that beer at all. Don't test me. Don't give me an opportunity. Paul even says it in Romans. He says, don't make any provision for the flesh. Don't provide for it. Don't give it opportunity. So now in this attitude, I've got an attitude of vigilance, okay? There are temptations out there, and we haven't even talked about evil men. About people, your friends maybe, family members, that'll do everything in their power to try to trip you up because they think that it's strange that you don't walk with them to the same access of evil. You got all of these things coming at you. And so what are you praying? You're saying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And people ask, you know, well, isn't that a contradiction? No, this is our very attitude. Lord, I'm not going to go that way. Lord, I don't want to do this. Lord, lead me in good paths. Lead me in straight paths and deliver me from evil. Isn't that what Paul said? Lord, pray that he could deliver us from ungodly and unreasonable men. And so that's the attitude that we're looking for. Listen, when we're praying, a lot of our prayers ought to be this very prayer right here. This attitude of vigilance, we get shot down in 1,000 ways. Temptation will destroy us in so many different ways. But our prayer ought to be, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And it goes right back to honoring and glorifying God. Listen, prayer is there for that particular reason. Hey, listen, the next time you're tempted to sin, why don't you ask God? Why don't you pray? And you might think, well, you know, I said a prayer and it didn't work. Good grief. Look at the prayer life of Jesus Christ. There were nights during periods of intense temptation that he spent all night in prayer. Hey, listen, if you got to lose a night's sleep, lose a night's sleep, whatever it takes. But get in the habit of praying. Get in the habit of seeking God's face. Get in the habit of being vigilant. Because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. You can be the Christian with his head down with the headphones on, or you're going to be a Christian with his head up, dependent upon God, looking at his face, desirous to please him, wanting to do his will. I tell you what, with this kind of an attitude, it'll change your prayer life, I'd be willing to bet. And we'll pick it up the next time I got Sunday school.